We are going to talk about the 11 steps to survive the current church crisis. So the church of God, when it's encountered with a crisis, goes through 11 steps. This is what has happened in the past, and this is what will have to happen also in the future. And I believe this is a timely message that I'm about to give, because I do believe the Seventh-day Adventist Church today is in a crisis. I'll be very transparent with you. I'll be very honest with you. I do think we're in a crisis. We are, I don't know how many of you realize it, we are a seriously divided church. I'm just going to speak from my heart here. On one side, we have many divisive groups just chopping up the more conservative branch of the church into a million little pieces. All kinds of teachings and theories. And on the other side, we have liberal theology just completely obliterating our traditional historical message, especially amongst the leadership. And worse of all of it, the hatred between these two groups is startling, friends. If you ever go and look at Seventh-day Adventist websites that are reporting things and just look at the comments, honestly, I get discouraged. It's disheartening. The hatred, friends, that exists in the church to other people that don't believe like us in the church. Look at the YouTube videos, the different sermons, Adventist sermons on YouTube videos. It's absolutely appalling, the comments that people have made on these videos. Not even Christian. It's not just not Adventist. They're not even Christian, many of these. We also have complacency to deal with. We have worldliness to deal with. And an almost universal lack of personal evangelism in the lives of the individual church members. And many who are one are not discipled, and they eventually go out the back door. And all of this, friends, all of this in the face of a world that gets darker and harder to reach every year. Are we in a crisis? Yes. Amen. We are in a crisis, friends. And we do need to wake up. And we're going to see 11 steps from Scripture that I believe outline our duty, what we need to do. Please open with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And let's look at these 11 steps from Scripture. Pray that they guide us in what to do in this mess that we have. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, starting in verse 1 and verse 2. And it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. Stop there. So the children of Israel, some Israelites saw a grouping. It was actually three enemies. It was the Moabites, the Ammonites, and you read later, you find out it was the Edomites, who had come together and were planning a massive attack on Israel. And this was a huge army. It way outnumbered the children of Israel. Now, step one, I actually didn't see it the first time I studied this until actually my wife brought out, it's a very good point. Step number one is you have to recognize a threat when you see one. The children of Israel recognized a threat. And then these Israelites, they went and they told the king. They told King Jehoshaphat. And so this might seem kind of like, well, yeah, you know, if a bunch of people were going to come attack me, I would have obviously considered that a threat. But you know, we're actually making a huge mistake in the church today. And I believe the church can make two mistakes here in not recognizing a threat. The first is not recognizing a clear threat that is real, a real threat that's there. The second mistake we can make, however, is calling something a threat that's actually not a threat at all. So there's a huge threat here, we're ignoring that, and we're picking on this thing, and it's actually nothing. That's a huge mistake. And as a church today, I believe we're actually making both mistakes. You know, some friends of mine and I, back in the day when I was a bit more rowdy, no, a lot more, not rowdy now, but, you know, a lot more, we were out at the lake in Folsom Lake here in California, Folsom, Sacramento area, And we're out there at night, and we were unfortunately under the influence of marijuana. And we were had done that, we were walking back, and it had gotten dark, and we were walking along this dirt road, and all of a sudden, someone says, "Snake! Snake!" You know, there's a lot of rattlesnakes around there, and it was summertime. And we look, and there's this dark thing right in front of us, and we start freaking out and yelling, and get rocks, and we're throwing rocks, and we're hitting this thing with rocks, and oh, it's running at us, it's coming down the hill, we're running away from it, and going in and out of the woods, and it was this big commotion. Then someone, I think it was me actually, said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. I got close to it. Dude, this is a stick." It was a stick that was laying on the road that we thought was a snake, and we were freaking out. It was like 10 minutes we're freaking out, and this thing's chasing us, you know, and considering this thing a threat when it wasn't a threat at all. It was a stick. And we're making both of these mistakes as a church. We're not looking at the clear threat. Many of us aren't. And on the other hand, we're calling something a threat that's actually not. Now, what do I mean by that? How are we doing that? Let me explain. You know, many in the church recognize, hey, something has to happen. We're sleeping. This is a dead church. Obviously, we need something to wake us up, right? And so some have therefore believed and concluded that we need to come up with some radical new truth to wake up God's people. And so we have many of these out there. I'm going to mention several of these. If you believe in any of these, please don't be offended. But based on my studies, what I'm about to mention, all of these are not biblical. And by the way, what I'm about to share is the official position of the Seventh Adventist Church. And that's the church you're sitting in today. Some will say, well, there's no Trinity. There's no Holy Spirit. If we just got that, we would just wake up as a people. Some say, hey, we need to keep the feast days. If we got that, we would wake up as a people. Hey, there's this 25-20 prophecy. We need to believe in that. And that's the thing we need to believe to send the latter rain and to wake up God's people. Did you know the sealing happened at 9/11? Ellen White teaches the sealing happened at 9/11. Oh my goodness, we're in the last days. We need to, you know, get excited. It's distractions, friends. Or some are setting dates for some cataclysmic event and everyone gets excited for a few months. Friends, do we need to get ready? Yes or no?
Amen.
Amen, we need to get ready. Do we need to wake up? Are we sleeping? Mm-hmm. Amen, amen. Absolutely we do. But if we do that, friends, we should always do it based on truth and not error. Mm-hmm. Whenever people wake up based on error, it hurts. It always ends up hurting in the back end. Let me share some quotes with you from the Spirit of Prophecy, specifically about time setting. First Testimonies, page 72. She says, "Time after time will be set by different ones, and it will pass by, and the influence of this time setting will tend to destroy the faith of God's people." People are going to set times, they're going to set dates, maybe not for the second coming of Jesus, but for other significant events. And when those things pass, is it going to help the church? According to her, it's not. It's not going to help the church. It's going to weaken their faith. Notice also, early writings, page 75. "The Lord has shown me that the message of the third angel must go and be proclaimed to the scattered children of the Lord, but it must not be hung on time. I saw that some were getting a false excitement arising from preaching time, but the third angel's message is stronger than time. I saw that the message can stand on its own foundation and needs not time to strengthen it." Does the three angels' messages need time to make it exciting enough? According to this, no, it doesn't. It's strong. It can stand on its own. It doesn't need a time. It doesn't need some, you know, some date for a cataclysmic event or a season for a cataclysmic event. It doesn't need that. It's powerful enough is what she's saying. Also, last quote here, Testimonies to Ministers, page 55. "Let all our brethren and sisters be aware of anyone who would set a time for the Lord to fulfill his word in regard to a second coming, or, notice this, or in regard to any other promise he has made of special significance." Is the close of probation of special significance? Is the latter rain of special significance? She says, watch out, be aware of anyone who had set a time for the second coming or any other promise of special significance. Watch out for that. Why? Because it's going to pass, because that has not been made clear in Scripture, and it's going to hurt the people's faith when it doesn't happen. This isn't the first time. The Adventist Church has been through this several times already. It's happened in 1855 and several times. Friends, we don't need some revolutionary new truth. We need to be obedient and to obey the truths we already have, amen? Yeah. We don't need to create a problem. We need to open our eyes to the problems that are already there. And you know, friends, if you think God is going to give us some marvelous new truth when we are ignoring plain basic teachings, dream on. It's not going to happen. Teachings that 99% of us aren't even keeping. Friends, when was the last time you shared the three angels message with a non-Adventist? Opened your Bible, or even shared the gospel of Jesus with someone, told someone the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ with someone who was not of your faith. When was the last time that happened? When was the last time you took a new believer under your wings and discipled them? When was the last time you invited a church visitor on a Sabbath afternoon hike? Invited them over your house for potluck? When was the last time? Maybe you did it recently. Praise the Lord. Keep it up. But you know, I believe the answer from most of the church is, man, it's been years. It hasn't happened for a long time. And the answer for many, I think, is, yikes, I've never done that. I've never done that. Friends, these are the basics. These are the basics. This is the foundational stuff of the church. And we're going to talk about some secret little truth that only a small group of us understand, and we're not even doing evangelism and preaching the gospel. We're going to set dates for the close of probation and the latter rain, and we're not even inviting visitors to our house for Sabbath lunch. Friends, it's not going to happen. We're not even doing the basics. You know, I believe there is a secret truth that most of the church doesn't know about. It's called righteousness by faith. It's not that we don't maybe understand it intellectually, but by experience, we're not experiencing it in our lives. If we did, we would be like the early church, turning the world upside down. They experienced righteousness by faith. They went out, they preached the message regardless of the consequences, filled with the love of Jesus. They shared. And they were persecuted and they were successful. That's exactly what will happen to us. So no wonder, friends, the message to the last church, to Laodicea, is you think you're rich, increased with goods. You think you're full of knowledge, but you are poor. You are blind. You are naked. Poor of good works. And you know, just me mentioning these things doesn't disprove them. If you're interested, a resource I would recommend to you, audioverse.com. I also have written on every single one of these things. So if you're interested, I could send you the studies I've put together on these topics. That's for another time. But first, we have to recognize what the real threat is. If we're not even doing that, friends, we're not even going past step number one. We still got 10 more steps. Let's go to the next step, verse 3 for our second step. What happened? And Jehoshaphat did what, friends?
He feared.
And he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout Judah. So who did this? Who led out in this?
The king.
King Jehoshaphat. The king led out. Okay, here's step number two. We need good spiritual leadership. Do you recognize that one revival that has ever happened amongst God's people has been without good spiritual leadership? Not one. Think about it. Throughout all the millennia. Friends, we're not going anywhere without good spiritual leadership in the church. Someone's got to do it. And so, instead of hating our leaders, we need to pray for them. Amen? Especially the ones that are making the big mistakes. We need to pray that they would be humble men like Josiah, who would set themselves to seek the face of the Lord in an emergency. You know, I saw a billboard the other day. It was a Christian billboard. Usually I don't appreciate those because they're usually something like, accept Jesus or you're going to burn in hell forever. And I'm like, that's not the best witness. But this one I really appreciated. It said, real Christians love their enemies. Mm-hmm. Big old billboard. I was like, wow. Does the Bible teach that?
Yeah.
It's true. Real Christians love their enemies. That's the primitive godliness that Ellen White writes about in Great Controversy that's going to come back, that the early church had. That breaks people's hearts when they're mean to you and you give them nothing but love and respect in return. That's the best argument you could ever present to the world. And you know, I do think we have leaders that are making big mistakes. But friends, instead of hating them, we need to be praying for them. Amen? Praying that God gives this church good spiritual leadership, because we have not seen in all of time any revival has ever happened without good leadership. Someone needs to do it. And the rest of verse 3 is our third step. So the second step is good spiritual leadership. But what do they do as well? What did Josiah proclaim? Praying and fasting. Fasting and affliction of heart. Step number 3, fasting and affliction of heart. They were facing a huge threat. They said, it's time to stop eating and just do all praying. We are in a real tight situation. Friends, are we facing a huge threat? Absolutely. They fasted. Should we be fasting and praying as well? Not incessantly. Obviously, we need to eat sometime, but, you know, periods of fasting and prayer? Absolutely, friends. They fasted because the situation was extreme. Do we perceive that we're in an extreme situation? You know, they always fasted when they perceived that this is extreme. When we perceive it's extreme, we'll fast and pray as well. Did the disciples of John fast and pray? They did. Jesus also implied that his disciples, after he ascended, would fast and pray as well. Did you know the Pharisees fasted and prayed twice a week? The disciples of John, once a week, apparently. And we don't know exactly how frequently the apostles did, but fairly regularly. Friends, it's so biblical. Fasting and prayer, it's everywhere in Scripture. Why aren't we fasting and praying as a church? You know, I had the privilege of growing up in the Roseville Church. John, we were talking about this earlier. I grew up in the Roseville Church from the time of about 9 to about 22 or 21 when I went to college. And during the early period, that church went through a tremendous revival. The revival was so, the extent of it was so large, the conference actually came to study what was going on because they had not seen church growth that rapid in like a really, really long time. So like, okay, we need to study this. What's going on at this church? You know, it's one of the things they did? Weekends of fasting and prayer. I remember it as a kid. And, you know, I was just a kid. I was really interested in, like, climbing the trees and the parking lot stuff. So, I mean, my head was in a different place back then. But even back then, I remember seeing church members in groups and seeing tears run down their faces as they're praying and people being convicted of things that wrongs they had done and confessing sins. And as a kid, I remember thinking, yeah, that seems like real spirituality. You know, that seems like the real stuff, you know? And I hadn't seen anything like it since. Why don't we do like regular fasting and prayer, like at least once a year, something where we stop eating, we afflict ourselves, we pray, God, we're in an extreme situation, help us. Lest this generation pass, we all go to our graves in this miserable world without seeing the promise of your coming as well, because we didn't do what you said. Why don't we do that? When God's people believe they're in trouble, they fast and pray. Step number 3, fast and pray. Let's go to verse 4. For our fourth step here. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Out of how many of the cities? All of them. All Judah was in, they were in peril, so they all came. This is another key step. They had unity. They all got together. Said, listen, we got to set our differences aside. We have a huge situation to deal with here. I may not like the way you'd say this, or I didn't like this thing that you did, but we need to make things right, and we need to get together in unity. Is that what happened with the early church before God poured out His Spirit? Amen. It's exactly what happened, friends. I look at the church, I'm like, how is this going to happen? We are so fragmented, it's ridiculous. It has to happen. God's going to, in prophecy, as we studied in Sabbath school, God's going to do it somehow. And some generation is going to fulfill it. Why don't we take steps for it to be our generation? The church must be unified before He comes. Let me read a wonderful quote from Last Day Events, page 193. The great outpouring of the Spirit of God, which lightens the whole earth with His glory, Revelation 18, will not come until we have an enlightened people. What does she mean by an enlightened people? Is it no Trinity? Is it 2520? Look at what she says. That know by experience what it means to be laborers together with God. Enlightened people do what Jesus did. Jesus did nothing but work in his ministry. He reached out. There are times of rest, but he labored as well. When we have entire, wholehearted consecration to the service of Christ, God will recognize that fact by an outpouring of his Spirit without measure. Yeah. Friends, I want that outpouring. Yeah. But this will not be while the largest portion of the church are not laborers together with God. You realize Jesus isn't coming until the majority of the church are working together. That's what it says. Our prophet tells us that. And so we have to look at the majority of the church and what's going to constitute the majority of the church in the end. That's a whole other topic, but the majority has to be working. And until that happens, we're not going anywhere. We have to be unified in what we believe. We have to be unified in what we do. Not until the largest portion. So unity. Next step, verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. And said, O Lord God, they started praying. Jehoshaphat starts praying. O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Verse 7. Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? So Jehoshaphat's asking a series of questions to God. And what is he doing in these verses? Tell me, what is his focus? His problems? God. God's power. God's greatness, God's goodness. He starts focusing on the power of God. You know what makes our trials feel really bad? This is the thing that really stings about our trials, is when in our mind's eye, we allow the problem to get bigger than God. That's the bitterness of trials, friends. When our problems get so big, they actually eclipse our view of God. How does this happen? Here's the rule. What you focus on gets bigger. That's the rule. What you focus on gets bigger. And so if you focus on your financial problems, guess what's going to get bigger in your mind? Your financial problems. If you focus on your emotional and your relational problems, what's going to get bigger? Your emotional and relational problems. They're going to get bigger. And so, you know, what do you want? Do you want God to get bigger or do you want your problems to get bigger? God, we need to focus on God. Isn't that what Jehoshaphat's doing here? He could have spent two verses talking about the army is this size, they're really mean, they're so close, we're a bunch of wimps. You know, he could have done all this stuff, but did he do that? He said, God, isn't your hand the one that has power even over the heathen nations? Didn't you promise to Abraham that this would be our land forever? He's focusing on God. And friends, that's what we need to do in our trials. When you have money challenges, you need to focus on God's ability to provide. That's what you need to think about. That's what you need to put your mind on. When you have relationship challenges, you need to focus on God's ability to change hearts, not the relationship challenge. When you have health challenges, you need to focus on God's ability to heal. Focus on the fact he's a healer. He's called the great physician. You know, friends, this is so meaningful to me because this has been my experience. You know, honestly, sometimes I could get really down if I think and I focus on how backwards many of our churches are. Honestly, it could get me really down if I focus on that. But when I focus on God, when I think about his promises, when I think about his greatness, when I think about his infinite capabilities, his almighty power, it just fills my heart with hope. It fills my heart with courage, and I feel so much better. It's like, you know what? There's hope. There's a chance. It can happen. It's wonderful. And friends, we need to do this privately, and we need to do this corporately. Focus on God's greatness. Focus on his goodness. Focus on his power, his great love. What you focus on gets bigger. So what do you want to be bigger? Your problems or God? Step 5, they focused on God's greatness. Let's go to our next step, verse 9. And he starts doing something else. If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. What's Jehoshaphat doing here? I guess a better question would be, is this the first time we've seen these words in Scripture? It's not actually. Jehoshaphat's actually quoting another passage of inspiration. He's quoting from 1 Kings chapter 8, which is Solomon's dedicatory prayer when they were dedicating the temple. Solomon, when they dedicated the temple, he said under inspiration, if Israel is in trouble, if they have a famine, if they have a pestilence, an emergency, and they come to this temple and pray to you, you will hear. Amen. So you know what Jehoshaphat's doing? He's quoting the promises of God. So key, friends, so important when we're in a time of an emergency. He's claiming and quoting God's promises. That's step number 6, claiming and quoting God's promises. So when you're discouraged because you see the church a big mess, a good one is Isaiah 60, verse 3. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. You know this talking about the church? You know the Gentiles, at some point in time, they're going to be running to the Adventists. That's what this verse is saying. Kings are going to be running to the Adventists. Why? Because they have the light. That's what prophecy says. That encourages me. That encourages me tremendously. When you have problems with your finances, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, wait a minute. Whose money is this anyways? It's all God's. Is that Bill Gates' money? Is it, whatever rich person, is that their money? It's God's money. It's his. Why do I freak out about this? Why don't I remember these things? When we're challenged with our health, bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgiveth all thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases. When we're broken in heart, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. When you're afflicted, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. In the world, ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This is what God wants us to be focusing on. When you're in a challenge, when you're in a trial, Jennifer referred to memorizing Scripture. We need to have this stuff on speed dial, friends. Do you always have the Bible just open in front of you to the exact verse you need when temptation comes to you? Is that how it works? No, we need to have that in our minds, just memorized on speed dial. We need to have it. And when Satan comes to you, oh, you better worry about this. Oh, you better freak out about that. You need to have that verse right there, friends. This is what Jehoshaphat had. He didn't have that scroll in front of him. He was quoting 1 Kings chapter 8 from memory. He knew what Solomon's prayer was all about. That's step number 6, claim God's promises. Let's go to step 7, verse 12. Verse 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Beautiful verse. How does Jehoshaphat relate to this threat? Focus on God. What's the first thing he said in the verse? Did they feel like, you know, we got this? Is that how he felt? Mm-hmm. We have no what? Might. We have no might against this great company. Jehoshaphat saying, we can't do this. We can't do this. Does he know what to do according to this verse?
No.
Yes.
What does he say? He said, yeah, he didn't know how to turn his attention to God. But on their own, he says, for we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do. We don't know what to do about ourselves. So because of that, what do? We turn our eyes to you. We don't know what to do. If we knew what to do, maybe we wouldn't pray because we wouldn't need God because we knew what to do. We'd just go on and do whatever we needed to do. But we don't know what to do, God. So we turn to you. We focus on you. Step number 7. Rely and look entirely to God. Amen. So uncomfortable when you have to do that, but yet so powerful. Friends, the problems in our church, you know what? They're too much for us. They're too big. They are too much for us. The division, the liberals hating the conservatives, and the refusal of unions and divisions to go along with the world church, and most of the church is not doing evangelism. It's too much. It's too much for us. Not just that, the threat of an impending Sunday law, the type of persecution, real persecution that we're going to have to deal with, No buy, no sell. Friends, it's too much for us. We can't deal with it. It is overwhelming. It is too much for us. We have no might against this great company. Amen? So what do? Our eyes are upon thee. Our eyes are upon thee. This is telling us exactly what we're supposed to do. Friends, we need to learn to look to God now with our little problems. Amen? Amen. When the crisis hits, if we've trained our minds to look to God, we're going to do fine. But if we haven't, we're going to sink like Peter. We need to learn when you're discouraged, look to God. When you're overwhelmed, look to God. When you're troubled, look to God. Make it a habit that when trouble comes, when something bad comes, just boom, look to God. It has to be instantaneous. It has to be something that's just part of our fabric, friends. Rely on Him. Trust Him. And when the crisis really hits, you're going to be fine. Why? Because you've learned to make God your strength. Rely and look to God. And what would happen if we do that? The story tells us. Let's read the rest. Step number 8 was found in verse 14 and 15. This is exciting. Verse 14, then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Matahan, I don't know if I pronounced that one right, anyhow, a Levite, the son of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. Interesting. And he said, hearken ye all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed by the reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but whose, friends? The battle's not yours, but it's God's. Israel is overwhelmed. They're threatened with complete destruction. They don't know what to do. So they looked to God. They totally trusted Him. They relied on Him. And what happened? God poured out His Spirit. So interesting. Step number 8, receive God's Spirit. Receive God's Spirit. Friends, don't miss this. God's Spirit is poured out on a people who, number 1, are living up to all the light they have. Number 2, have come together in unity. And number 3, feel completely inadequate to deal with the crisis in front of them. God pours out His Spirit on that people. Do we see that in the book of Acts? Mm-hmm. It's exactly what happened in the book of Acts. This is it's just exact repetition of what's going on here. And so what's God's answer to our weakness? He pours out His Spirit. When we're overwhelmed with the church problems, remember, what was the encouraging message? Don't worry, you're not going to have to fight this one. I will. When you're overwhelmed with the issues in the church, don't worry. You're not going to have to fight this one. I will. When you're overwhelmed with your financial problems, don't worry. You're not going to have to fight this one. I will. When you're overwhelmed with your relationship problems, don't worry. You're not going to have to fight this one. I will. Amen?
Amen.
Now, does that mean we just sit in a lounge chair? Ah, oh, God's got it. That means I do nothing. Did they still have to go out to battle? Those of you who've read this story before, you know the answer to that question. God requires us to be involved. He requires us to go out to battle. But just remember, you're not fighting, God is. Amen?
Amen.
Don't worry. You won't have to fight this battle. I got this one. That's what God says. And so step number 8, they receive God's Spirit. And was it encouraging? Yes. Tremendously. Step number 9, verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19. And Jehoshaphat bowed with his head and his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, and worshiping the Lord. And the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. God poured out His Spirit. God's Spirit gave them encouragement. And what was the response? They praised Him. They worshiped God. They said, thank you. Worship. Worship. Step 9, worship and praise God, believing. Have they been delivered yet? No, they haven't even been delivered yet. Praise and worship God, believing God is going to deliver. Why? Because He promised. And God never fails on a promise. He always, always, always comes through. You know, friends, I believe God isn't pleased with a lot of the languid, lifeless, spiritless worship services that happen in our churches. I remember when I was just really coming back to the Adventist church, I was not only starting to come back to Adventist church, I was actually attending another church, a Sunday church. And their worship services, it just really felt spirit-filled. And I came to the Adventist church and it was like, I'm sorry, was this a funeral or a church service? Is this a church bulletin or is this a funeral? I mean, it was just so dead. A lot of our worship services are that way. If you've traveled, you've seen this. You know what I'm talking about. And friends, God isn't pleased with that. Have you ever given someone a gift that you thought was really cool and then they didn't like it? This happens with kids all the time. You're like, I know they're going to love this new pair of socks. It's smart wool and it's just really good socks. And the kid's like, oh, next. And you're like, hey, you know? Has that ever happened to you? You know what that feels like? It kind of stinks. Man, I thought that was a nice gift. Have you ever done a huge favor for someone and they were totally ungrateful? I remember one time the church helped this lady move and didn't even say thank you once. She didn't have the decency to really show up even to the moving. It's just, she's like, there it is, go. And she went inside and we never saw her after that. Like, we moved everything. It was in the rain. And after that, shortly after that, she stopped coming to church, which kind of made us think maybe that was the reason she was coming. I don't know. So how does that feel when you've done a huge favor to someone and then, whatever. Thanks, I guess. How does that feel? Has God done a huge favor for us?
Yes.
Salvation. Is that huge?
Amen.
It means everything, friends. It's your life. It means whether or not you're going to exist for eternity or be destroyed for eternity. Mm-hmm. And then in worship service, thanks, God. Cool. Yeah, appreciate it a lot. God's not pleased, friends. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we need to bring a drum set in here and need to get up and yell and jump around. That's not what we need to do. You know what, friends? Rock music that's from the world, it's of the world, it needs to stay in the world. Amen?
Amen?
Not in the church. But Jesus said, those who worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. It doesn't even need to be loud, but you could tell when it means something to the people sitting in the pews. When it means something. Because it's their life. It means everything to them. And why are worship services, why does it end up this way at times? It's because we haven't gone through this process, I believe. We haven't realized we're in huge trouble. We have a big problem. We can't do it. God, we're looking to you and then receiving God's spirit and deliverance. We haven't gone through that, and so we don't have that response of thank you, God, the gratitude. And that's why we find lifelessness in many of our services. And yet again, has Israel won the battle yet? They haven't even won the battle yet. And what are they doing? Praising God. You know, there's not many good things that you can do on credit, but you know what's one good thing you can do on credit? Praise God. You could praise God on credit. You could praise him for things he hasn't even done yet just because he promised he would. The things we read about in Sabbath school this morning, wiping every tear away from our eyes. Has that happened to you yet?
No,
you probably have more tears to shed. If you're going to live through Jacob's time of trouble, you definitely have more tears to shed. But will that happen one day?
Amen.
You could praise him for that now. Praise you, God, that you will wrap up this great controversy. Praise you that you're going to make an end to sin. Praise you, Lord, that you're going to bring me to heaven someday. Hasn't happened yet, but you could start praising him on credit right now.
Amen.
That's something good you could do on credit. So step number 9, worship and praise God, believing he will deliver. Step 10, verse 20. What they do? They rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe the Lord God, believe Lord your God, so shall ye be established, and believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. I love that verse. So what do? They got up early in the morning, and they watched the grass grow, right? They went out to battle. You see where they were going? They were going to the wilderness of Tekoa. That's on the way to En Gedi, where that huge multitude was camped. They were going right into battle. So what's step number 10? Move forward. Think about it this way. Just start doing whatever you would normally do as if you knew 100% you were going to have success. If you knew 100% I'm going to have success, what would you do? Start doing that. Why? Because God promised and you could take that to the bank. Just start doing it. What would they do? If they knew 100%, we're going to defeat these people. Yeah, get up and go to battle immediately. Early in the morning, that's exactly what they did. Praising God. So what's step 10? After you've been through all this, move forward. What has God told you to do? Just start doing it. Do it. Move forward. And praise God, trusting him, he's going to give you success, he's going to give you victory, because he promised. So simple yet so beautiful. Then our last step, step 11, verse 22. And when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, of Moab, and of Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. The last step is very simple. After you've gone through all this, after you're moving forward in obedience, simply watch God's deliverance. Just watch. Watch it happen. Watch the mountains move in front of you. Watch the trials melt in front of you. Now, do they still have to go out to battle? Yes. Are there hardships still? Yes, absolutely. Will you have victory if you're moving forward based on God's promise? Yes. Satan can make things tough, but he can't make them impossible. It's going to happen. And the huge problem that we face, it's going to implode right in front of us. And you see, this is exactly, they all started destroying each other. This is exactly how the wicked are going to destroy each other, right before God rains down hellfire on them. And it's going to be for your best good and God's glory. So 11 steps that God takes his church through. And as you think about these steps, you could see so many similarities to what we read about in the book of Revelation. So many similarities to how it's fleshed out in the book Great Controversy. But what can we do? What practical things can we do? Some questions. Do you see the crisis? The real crisis that we're facing. Are you keeping the main thing the main thing? Are you keeping the preaching, the proclamation of the three angels' messages in this world the main thing? Or have you gotten off into a diversion? Are you praying for our leaders? Are you too busy hating them? Are you fasting and praying? Maybe we need to do that as a local church. Fast and pray. Are you praying for unity? Are you trying to do everything you can to be at harmony and at peace with the brethren? Are you looking to God in your little problems right now? If just one of these points struck out to you, so you know what? There's something I could do. Just raise your hand right where you are. So you know what? There's something I could do. There's a step I could take. There's something I could do. There's some new thing that God wants me to start doing. Maybe I used to do it, I'm not doing it anymore. That's something God's speaking to you. Just raise your hand. You know what? Yeah. I want to tell God yes, I'm going to start doing it. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.